When you said that you can't take the Bible literally, that you should take it in its context, how and when can you tell if it's taken literally or not literally in that passage?
That's a great question. It's a great question. How do we handle that literal, non-literal debate? I think the Reformers helped us greatly when they said you take the sense of Scripture in its plain sense. And its plain sense would be, what is the book I'm reading? What kind of book is it? If it's an epistle, then you obviously would take things in an epistle where Paul is sending instructions to a particular church about a particular thing in a different sense than you would the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a book that uses symbols, word pictures, to connect back to Old Testament themes. And in that book, you'd be tipped off right away that wherever the author uses numbers, he's using them as symbols of something else. When I run across a number in that book, I'm going to look for something in the Old Testament that gives me a clue as to what that actually means. So the question came up about the 144,000 earlier, which is a really good test case. There are 144,000 people who have washed their robes and are obviously therefore justified because they're wearing white robes. 144,000, why that number? Well, you know the Old Testament. Start doing a little math. 12 times 12, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 144, you want to show a big group, add three zeros to the end. So while the number is used symbolically, it's not as though we don't have a clue as to what it means. We do have the plain sense tells us that by knowing the Old Testament, I can figure out what that symbol is because I see how those relate to Old Testament passages. In a gospel, when Jesus tells a parable, the plain sense of the passage is that Jesus tells a story, and on one level, everybody listening can understand the story. The story on its face has kind of an Aesop's fable, timeless truth about it. Everybody gets the point of the story, and yet Jesus pulls his disciples aside and says, no, this is not an eternal truth. The parables, I have prevented them from understanding as a form of judgment. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the meaning of the parables then, when Jesus explains them to the disciples, the parables are all about why Israel has rejected her Messiah. So the plain sense of the book of the Bible, the chapter, the kind of writing, gives you a very good sense as to what this is and therefore how I ought to interpret it. So in Revelation, where numbers are used symbolically, the burden of proof is on somebody to show that the number should be used literally. In an epistle where Paul is saying, do this or don't do that, there's very little room for any interpretation there. That's pretty straight on its face. And then we use just basic grammar. You all know the distinction between the indicative mood, the indicative voice, the imperative voice. One's a command and one's a statement of fact. Well, as you're reading through one of Paul's letters and he says, this is true, you don't turn that into an imperative. Where Paul says, do this, you don't turn that into indicative. So the grammar of the sentence and paragraph gives you the real clues to those things. I think you've asked a really, really good question. You want to follow up, come up to the mic and ask away. You may. It's a good question. Sure. It's a very, very good question. When Peter says the day of the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, what is he trying to tell us there? That God is timeless. So we want to be careful to say that 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years, because over here Peter said this, that 1,000 years is a day, so therefore we can't. That would be an improper move, because the one is a figure of speech to show us that God is timeless, that he doesn't change. The other is intended to show us something about the future or God's purposes. And there we would look at that more carefully and say, how are numbers used in other books like this? And in other books like this, such as Zechariah or other parts of the Old Testament where there's the same style of writing, their numbers are used symbolically. So what this means, I think you've hit on one of the real difficulties here that we struggle with as Christians. One is, If the book of Revelation were read aloud, and you were in the first century church and you were a Jew, you would automatically catch almost everything in there because you would have been steeped in the law and the prophets, and you would know exactly what John was talking about because you knew your Old Testament. We read the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, I guarantee you, if you have a Bible on CD, listen to the book of Revelation read aloud, and it's a different book read aloud than it is reading it. So try that sometime. You can see how the same book can take on kind of different. I think the problem you raise is we don't know our Old Testament well enough. We're Gentiles. We have a hard time understanding some of the trickier things in the Old Testament. I think if we had a better knowledge of the Old Testament and a better knowledge of Scripture, we'd have a better sense of when to take that this way and when to take that way. So the solution to that is to get a good study Bible, like the ESV Study Bible, and you have notes in there that help you with those difficult passages. So I think that's one place you can get a real good study Bible, and that will answer a lot of those questions for you in the footnotes. So that is a really good question. Yes, sir? Yeah. We've mentioned the word preterism a couple of times. Preterism is a technical term that refers to the view that most of the eschatology of the New Testament is fulfilled by AD 70 when the Jerusalem temple is destroyed by the Romans. And of late, there are two different forms of preterism. One is called partial preterism, which is the view that in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is referring strictly to the temple when he says, no greater desolation shall come on Jerusalem than this, none greater ever to come in the future, that's a reference to Jerusalem. I happen to think that part of partial preterism is correct. I think Jesus is speaking of Jerusalem. Then the question comes with the book of Revelation. Is the book of Revelation written before AD 70? If it is, then the things that John describes there associated with the destruction of Babylon have to already be fulfilled. And that would mean that Babylon can't be Rome. Babylon has to be Jerusalem. And so you get a number of rather strained interpretations from preterists because it all has to be before AD 70. So Nero somehow is the beast and fulfills all the beast typology. The temple that John measures in Revelation 11 has to be the Jerusalem temple, but the measurements don't correspond. It just creates all kinds of problems. All the bowl and trumpet judgments have to already be completed. And so you end up by arguing that all this happened when Jesus appeared in judgment in the skies over Jerusalem the day the temple was destroyed. If you're a full preterist, you're a heretic. Full preterists believe that Christ actually came back in AD 70 and that there is no bodily resurrection nor a bodily return of Christ. That position is outside all of the Catholic creeds and outside all of the Reformation confessions and is a position that if someone holds it must repent of it because it denies the bodily resurrection of believers and the bodily advent of Christ. Partial preterism is held by a number of very capable Reformed scholars, including R.C. Sproul. And I find that I'm really concerned about holding to a system where everything has to be just so or it collapses. On the Reformed all-millennial position, it doesn't matter to my position whether the book of Revelation is written before or after AD 70. It doesn't change my position one iota. For a preterist, if Revelation is written after AD 70, their system's gone. The whole thing blows up. So you end up with a number of interpretations, such as you mentioned, where is Babylon really Israel? Now, I know some of the prophets refer to Jerusalem as behaving like Babylon, but when you hear a city on seven hills, the harlot and all of that, the controlling the world, the commerce of the world, that's Rome. That's not Jerusalem. So you end up with a number of really strained positions. So I don't find preterism particularly helpful in solving those kinds of questions. It fits with the Matthew 24 pretty well, but it doesn't fit with the other texts, especially the book of Revelation. Yes, sir?
I was wondering if you could just unpack the statement a little bit that Christ is the true Israel. I am not really familiar with that and how that fits in with the Amillennial view.
Okay, that's a really important question, and that was one of the issues for me when I was going through my conversion from amillennialism to from dispensationalism to amillennialism. Did Jesus and the apostles believe that the temple would be rebuilt after Christ came back? And as a dispensationalist, I believe that at some point in the future, the Jews would rebuild that temple. And if you know dispensationalism, you know the focus in much of dispensational expectation is watch for the time when the Jews rebuild the temple. That's kind of the Israel's back in the land, wait for them to rebuild the temple. I remember our pastor telling us that he brought in a news clipping that a certain kind of granite stone was being quarried in Indiana that was matched the biblical description of the granite, and that Israel was buying, you know, the nation of Israel was buying these stones to rebuild the temple, and they're looking for the Aaronic priests and trying to find the red heifer and all of that stuff. So the focus is on Jesus in his millennial kingdom returning the people of God to an earthly temple. That's really problematic. And it's really problematic for a whole bunch of reasons. First, before the temple came what? The tabernacle. The tabernacle prefigured the heavenly temple. Then comes David's temple. David's temple prefigures the heavenly temple. Solomon expands it. Then it's destroyed, rebuilt after Nehemiah. The second temple is bigger and grander than the first temple, and the first century writers like Josephus described as this building so covered with gold when you were approaching Jerusalem from miles away, the sun reflected off the gold and it looked like it was just really one of the wonders of the world. The problem with the dispensational view that temple will be rebuilt is all of that data in the New Testament that tells us that Christ is the true temple. Jesus himself said, 3 days, I'm going to rebuild the temple. What was the Jews' reaction to that? This guy's crazy. The Romans are going to destroy the temple, and then in 3 days he's going to rebuild the temple? What did Jesus then say? Or what John says about Jesus? He was referring to his body. So Jesus tips us off very clearly that when he speaks of the temple, he's speaking of himself. Then look at the other line of data in the New Testament. You go back to the last chapter of the book of Exodus where the glory fills the tabernacle, and then glory fills the temple, and then Pentecost, the glory fills the church, which is the living temple. So you've got Christ's body being the living stones, Christ's body being the temple. We are the living stones. We are the temple. So to say that the Jerusalem temple is key, you're saying that the church was just plan B and an afterthought. And what really matters is that stone building. So Jesus tells us he's the true temple. The course of redemptive history tells us that the earthly temple is a picture of a heavenly temple. And then you've got all those things I mentioned from Strimple's argument, the servant songs of Isaiah. Who is this mysterious suffering servant who is the true Israel? Jews look at those passages of the suffering servant, especially Isaiah 52 and 53, and they say, oh, that's Israel. We've suffered. We've suffered. The New Testament applies that to Christ. Then you have in Matthew chapter 2, when Jesus is coming back from Egypt, and Matthew applies that passage, which was to Israel, to Christ. He's the true Israel, the true temple. Then you have, I'll just identify him here from Strimple, the whole language of Abraham's seed. Christ is the one in whom that promise is fulfilled. Christ then becomes the true Israel by virtue of the fact that in him, Abraham's seed is fulfilled. And that Abraham's promise is not only for Jews, but for Gentiles. So there's just so many lines of thought in the New Testament that chip away at this notion that what really is going to be the center of everything in the end is a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. That the temple becomes almost idolatry. We had years ago Tim LaHaye on the White Horse Inn, and Tim LaHaye is a Christian gentleman, really gracious guy. We disagreed with him on everything, but it was a very polite, friendly discussion. And he looked at us, and it was Rod and Mike and I, and we were sitting on the stoop, and he said, have you ever been to a church that has weekly communion? We all kind of smiled because our churches all have weekly communion. Well, I'm hoping to be in a church where we have weekly communion because that'll get me ready for the millennium when we go back to animal sacrifices. And we all just kind of... because that's where you see the seriousness of not seeing Christ as the true temple. Because once Christ is the final sacrifice, what happens to the veil in the temple in Jerusalem? When the moment Christ dies on the cross, what happens to the temple veil? So there's a whole bunch of reasons as to why Christ is the true temple. And I go through this in some detail in my book. So, yes, ma'am. Okay. In Revelation chapter 20, we see an angel coming down out of heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain. So the first thing we have to ask is, did an angel grab Satan by the leg and put a chain on him? All right, some of you are saying no. Why not? Satan's he's an angel, a fallen angel, so how can you put a chain on an immaterial being? So we're told right away that the language here is symbolic, just because the images that are used can't be material. We also know that in the book of Revelation, then I saw as a tip-off that this is either a new vision or part of a previous vision. So the language is visionary. We've got some pretty good clears. All right. So he sees the dragon, that serpent, the devil, bounding for 1,000 years. What does that mean? What does it mean for Satan to be bound? Answer verse 3. He threw him into the pit, shut it, and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. So John tells us that Satan can't deceive the nations. What is the prior thrust in the book of Revelation but that the beast is going to try to do what? Deceive the nations. And so we learn that until the end, the beast is going to try to deceive the nations. And who empowers the beast? The dragon, who is Satan. Satan is bound. He can't deceive the nations again until the time of the end. So how is he bound? Well, if 2 Thessalonians is a parallel passage, there is something restraining him. People really struggle with the 2 Thessalonians passage because we're not sure if that's it's a masculine at one point and a neuter in the other. So what's that? We're not really sure what the nature of that restrainer is, but Paul says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work and something is holding it back. And then here we read Satan can't deceive the nations. So again, let's go back to the Old Testament and say, how is this going to work? Well, the first person that had dealings with Satan we know of in the Old Testament was Job. Right? Eve, yeah, there you go. Eve was tempted by Satan. Job is a righteous man. The Lord brings Job to Satan's attention, remember? And from the book of Job, we learn that at some point it's going to take somebody's perfect obedience to defeat Satan. Job is a type of Christ. He didn't do it himself, but pointed us to Christ. We have, Zechariah and the high priest, Joshua, who was a sinful man, and Satan brings Joshua to the Lord's attention. Look at your high priest. Look at this guy. What a mess. And what's the Lord do? Strips off his dirty clothes, puts on him a clean robe and a clean turban. So the idea is that Satan's an accuser. We see it in the account of Job. We see it in the account of Joshua and Zechariah 3. Now, with the coming of Christ, Satan is bound. Remember when Jesus sent the 70 out to preach the gospel 2 by 2 in Luke's gospel? And they come back. Master, we saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So I take that to mean when the gospel starts being preached beyond the apostolic circle of Jesus and the 12, and it starts going out, At that point, the disciples come back and they report, we saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. We saw him. We learn he can no longer accuse the brethren. And then Jesus tells the parable of the strong man. You want to go rob the strong man's house? Want to take his possessions? What do you have to do first? Tie him up, because he'll whomp you if you try and break into his house and he's on the loose. He's got his 12-gauge under his bed. He's waiting for you, you know. Bind him first. So I take the binding of Satan to mean that Satan cannot deceive the nations. The disciples saw him fall. He is a liar. His ways are frustrated. We read earlier in the book of Revelation, he keeps trying to do this. He's unable to do it because of the truth of the gospel, the testimony of the martyrs, and so on. And then John says at the end of the book of Revelation, he's released, verse 7. And when he's released, what does he do? He goes out to deceive the nations that are gathered at the four corners of the earth. So this is universal. It's deception. Gog and Magog, go back to Ezekiel 38 and 39, as the leaders of this Gentile horde to the north that kept invading Israel and destruction. So Gog and Magog would be an impersonal reference to something like terrorists. It's not the specific individuals, but it's bad guys, basically. Gog and Magog gather. Their numbers like the sand of the sea. This is the end times apostasy. And we know that because they marched over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Well, what's the camp of the saints in the New Testament? Where did the saints, you know, in Israel, the tabernacle was placed and the people of Israel surrounded it so they could see it? It's a reference in the New Testament to the church. And the beloved city, the New Jerusalem, which John says in the next chapter is even now coming down from heaven. The New Jerusalem is being brought in by Christ. They revolt against that. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes them, a judgment motif. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown in the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet were and where they'll be tormented forever and ever. So after this brief period of time where Satan is released, he deceives the nations again. At the end, Christ comes. Satan is cast in the lake of fire, and that's judgment. Yeah. Okay, the follow-up question is, how can the saints reign with Christ for 1,000 years and then have Satan tied? Because the 1,000 years is I take, a symbolic reference to the entire period between Christ's first coming and his second. So, if you look at the chart for amillennialism, I think it'll help. By the way, these charts were prepared by a Westminster student who is also a young man who works for the White Horse Inn, Mark Vanderpool. He did a great job on these. And if you look at the chart that's been prepared, you have First Advent, Satan bound, evident by the spread of the gospel and that Satan's no longer to deceive the nations. And you have the millennium. The saints are currently reigning with Christ in heaven. And then right before the end, Satan is released, and an apostasy breaks out, and that ends with Christ's second coming. No, John tells you what that means. Satan was bound, he can no longer deceive the nations. Now, William Hendrickson, in his old commentary on Revelation called More Than Conquerors, uses, I think, what will help you. He speaks of the New Testament language is Satan like a roaring lion looking for those whom he may devour. And he says, look, would you rather be opposed by an animal that is mortally wounded, that is soon to die, or by one who's been very, very, very well fed and had all its shots? Satan knows his time is short. So in some ways, he's more enraged after the cross than before because he can no longer have access to heaven. He can't accuse the brethren. His doom is sure. He's enraged. But he's also bound. And so if, you know, your next door neighbor has a pit bull, you can move around and escape that animal's wrath if that animal's on a chain. But do you want to get in the radius of that animal's chain? No. Because that animal being bound is even angrier than otherwise. So let me give you some help here. I would encourage you to find Dennis Johnson's book called Triumph of the Lamb, which is a very accessible, pastoral, easy-to-read commentary in the book of Revelation. Triumph of the Lamb by Dennis Johnson. And if you have questions about Revelation, I think that's a really good place to start. And I think you'll find that book to be a great, great blessing. It's a very, very good book. You're asking all the questions, by the way, that I did. I want the specifics of this. I want to know. And the struggle is that the change occurs before you start looking at the particulars. The change is your big picture, and then the particulars make sense. So you got to go back up and do the big picture and then come at the particulars. I think that'll help you. Next question.
This is a follow-up to that passage as well, because I think this is probably the one piece of the puzzle that I have a hardest time fitting in. Two parts to this. One is understanding that this is figurative in Revelation 20, but yet there's several things that are said about, you know, bound, shut, sealed. It seems to be pretty emphatic in that. And then in Ephesians 2:2, Paul talks about the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, which seems to imply a great deal of ability,
right,
to do that. Maybe he's speaking of that in a different context. And then the other part in that passage is there's two classes of people there. The souls of those who were beheaded, who had not worshipped the beast, come to life. But others don't until after the 2,000, and then until after the 1,000
right.
years. And so in what sense does this one class come to life and this other class not come to life?
Okay, good. Good questions. I think you're up against John's own explanation. This is you know, where I, as an amillennian, I always get questions about the binding of Satan, and I get these exact same questions because that really is the hardest part for our position, granted. But in verse 3, John is really clear here. He's bound in the pit, shut up, sealed, so that he can't deceive the nations. So does this mean that Satan isn't active, that he's not the prince, that he's not the god of this age? No, as a matter of fact, he could very easily be all of those things while being bound, because his binding only refers to his inability to organize the nations against the church, as in the book of Daniel with the four great empires. Jesus is telling John here, that's not going to happen again until the time of the end. And that makes perfect sense in the book of Revelation, where throughout, the dragon keeps energizing the beast keeps coming back, and the beast can't succeed. Even though the beast tries, and he puts some Christians to death, those Christians, to get to your second question, when they're put to death, they come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So John is offering comfort to Christians who are being put to death at the point of the sword by saying, look, the dragon wages war on you, and he appears to conquer. He appears to triumph, Revelation 13, Revelation 16, Revelation 17. But his conquest is ultimately his own defeat. Because as he puts believers to death, they come to life and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Then you've got some wordplay here in the end of the book of Revelation. Those who take place in the first resurrection don't participate in the second death. Those who are raised at the end but haven't been raised spiritually prior, they do participate in the second death. So first resurrection is eternal life. Only bodily resurrection is eternal judgment. So there's a pretty strong wordplay there in that passage to show that those who are raised in Christ now never experience the second death. We die physically, but don't experience the second death. Those who have never been raised in this life, they experience the second death. So it's a really clear word of comfort to Christians that, look, man, you may have your head lopped off with a big Roman broad blade. You come to life and you reign with Christ. To the world, it looks like the weakness of the church, the weakness of Christ, but the believer is immediately ushered in the presence of the Lamb and receives the crown. So it's a really cool wordplay there in the latter part of the book of Revelation. If you want to read about that, There's a great online source. Meredith Klein has an essay called The First Resurrection. Meredith Klein, K-L-I-N-E. Klein reads like a mystery religion. He's a very hard writer to read. But if you take the time and tackle it, that essay is just awesome on the first resurrection and on Satan being bound and on the interplay between first resurrection, eternal life, no resurrection, second death. It's really, you'll just blow your mind. It's just great stuff. And that's available for free online. Meredith Klein, The First Resurrection. Yes, sir.
You haven't specifically mentioned the kingdom of God.
Yes.
Mercy. And I wonder if, now, here's this, I've always sort of thinking along those lines that the kingdom of this world shall be come.
Kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, exactly.
Right. And I wonder if that awareness or that framing it that way.
Yeah. The kingdom of God is one of the richest themes in all the New Testament. And you'll find there very strong parallels between the kingdom of God present, the kingdom of God consummated to this age, age to come. When Jesus comes, he didn't bring with him an offer of the kingdom. He brought the kingdom. Because Christ is present, the kingdom's present. And so you get all these signs that the kingdom is at hand. Satan falls like lightning from heaven is one of them. But Jesus performs particular miracles. Jesus heals the lame, the blind, the unclean, and I used to, as a teenager, think to myself, why didn't he cure cancer? Well, why is it important that Jesus gives sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf? Because that tells us that when regeneration occurs, we're going to understand the things of God. The healing of lameness, why that? Well, the imagery of how we walk is a reference to the way we live our lives. Those are the kinds of miracles Jesus performs because the kingdom is present, point us forward to the eternal state. The kingdom is present because Christ is present. But in this age, the kingdom doesn't have a flag. You can't get in your car and take the kids on vacation and go see the kingdom of God. And yet, every Sunday morning in your church, when the minister preaches the gospel, pronounces the absolution, serves the Lord's Supper, there is the kingdom of God. It's in your midst. And it's joy, it's peace, it's righteousness, and so on. So the kingdom's present. When Christ comes back, the kingdom's consummated. And there the kingdom will be present in the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. So the kingdom of God is a very, very rich biblical theme. I just did two academy lectures on that on my blog. They're free, and I think that makes a very strong parallel to the two-age model. The presence of the kingdom and its consummation. It's a really rich, we could do a whole conference just on the kingdom of God. It's a very rich thing. Yes, sir. Okay, I take the latter question I'll answer first. I take that great tribulation to refer to the destruction of Jerusalem. Think of the great tragedy of the covenant people of God coming under the covenant curse and being dispersed, being cast out of the land and into the nations again. I mean, that is just a biblical tragedy, nothing greater can be conceived of than all that Israel had been through. The Messiah had come. They'd had the animal sacrifices. God had dispersed them, brought them back. And then this. And Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. So I take the destruction none greater than to be the reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So I think that one's pretty easy. As far as the abomination that makes desolation, clearly that's a reference to what happened when Antiochus Epiphanes captured the temple in the Maccabean Wars, desecrated the temple by slaughtering a hog in the Holy of Holies. The temple was left desolate, had to be... repristinated so that animal sacrifice could go on. That is one of those themes in Scripture that may be double fulfillment. And I argue that in my book that I wouldn't stake my life on it, but it's one of those places where what happens with Antiochus Epiphanes and again when Titus has the temple destroyed and the temple is now Ichabod, the glory is gone, that may be a picture to us of what happens to the church in the final days when the church is apostate, and the gospel is not being preached as it should, and the church is Ichabod, that prophecy may have a double fulfillment. And a lot of pre-mill folks argue that as well. That's a pretty common interpretation of that very, very difficult passage. Pastor, we have time for one more. Okay. What's our 3:30? No one's asking about Israel yet. A number of you have asked me privately, so... Okay, let me answer that for you and save you from having to come up, because I've had at least four or five of you ask me privately about this, so it gives me a good chance to... What about Israel? Well, I think we as Reformed Millenarians need to be a little circumspect when it comes to Israel. For one reason... If you know Louis Burkhoff's systematic theology or Herman Bovink's Reformed dogmatics upon which Burkhoff is based, Burkhoff and Bovink both say, you know, there's this new sect called dispensationalists, and they actually teach that Israel's going to be back in the land again. What craziness. So, Israel being back in the land again is the pink elephant in the room whenever I talk about eschatology. People are asking me questions about Satan being bound, but the real question is, all right, if Christ is the true Israel and the true temple, how is Israel back in the land again? Explain that to me. Interesting. There are a number of different ways of coming at this. I think Christ is the true Israel. So I think the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Christ. I think dispensationalists really shoot themselves in the foot when they say the Abrahamic covenant includes the land promise, because that means that Christ hasn't fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant yet. Paul in Romans 3, 4, and 5, Galatians 2, 3, and 4, bases the entire case upon the gospel on the fact that Christ has fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant. So the land portion of that covenant is fulfilled. That's why I mentioned early on in the first lecture a passage from the end of the book of Joshua, because I anticipated this discussion, I wanted to mention it. When Joshua says Israel has taken possession of the land and God has fulfilled what he promised, the land promise is already fulfilled. And then Paul in Romans chapter 4, let me read you 4:13, because I think it's a good text. Romans 4:13. He's making the case about Abraham being justified by faith and how the promise is realized through faith. And this is what Paul says. For the promise to Abraham, getting back to that land promise, the promise to Abraham and his offspring would be that he would be the heir of the land of Palestine. No, he'd be the heir of the world. That promise didn't come through law, but through the righteousness of faith. So Paul basically says the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled when we're justified by faith in Christ. So, what about Israel? Well, there are a couple ways to tackle that. Romans 9-11, Paul does that. And he addresses that question in Romans 9-11. And in Romans 9-11, he never mentions a millennial age, ever. What he does say is, look, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He will harden whom he will harden. And he appeals to Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And then he goes on to say, the tragedy is, the gospel came first to Israel, but Israel doesn't believe. Does this mean God breaks his promises? And Paul says, may it never be. And he goes on in Romans 9:6 to say, not all Israel is Israel. So we're told right away then, Israel isn't the land, Israel is the people. And then Paul goes through and explains how, would I could give up my own salvation for my people? Would that Israel would come to faith? But it all depends on God's mercy. And since God can show mercy on whom he wants to show mercy, you Gentiles were shown mercy so that Israel would be jealous. And is Israel's salvation, Paul says, and what about verse 15 of chapter 11, is Israel's salvation not the resurrection unto life? So I think Paul ties that future purpose of God back to the end of the age, that Israel's going to come back to life at the end of the age. And then Paul goes on and speaks of the righteous root, the righteous branch. Who is the root? It's Christ. And Israel was the natural branch. The natural branch got torn off. The wild branch, that's us, got stuck in. And then Paul says, but what if God wants to show mercy back to Israel and he puts the natural branches back in the root? And you Gentiles get huffy about it. What if you got what you deserved and were burned in the fire? And then he comes to that language, and so shall all Israel be saved. Now the question is the identity of all Israel. And there are a number of different interpretations of all Israel. In the Reformed tradition, there are basically three. Calvin's view is that all Israel is the full sum total of the elect. So Calvin and a number of those who follow him have said that when the last elect believer comes to faith, then all Israel is saved, that's the end. So since the number of the elect is set and determined, when the last elect person comes to faith, then all Israel is saved, then is the end. Then there's what's called the Dutch school. And it really has been held by more than just the Dutch, but it's currently argued by the Dutch all-millenarians, people like Anthony Hoekema and others. And the position here is that all Israel refers to the sum total of believing Jews from the time of Christ's first coming until his second coming. That there always will be on the earth a remnant of Jewish believers. And when the last one of those comes to faith, that's all Israel being saved, then Christ shall return. I take the view that this refers to the same group as back in 9:6. All Israel and true Israel. If Paul uses all Israel the same way in Romans 11:26 that he does in Romans 9:6, then all Israel would refer to the same group. And I would take that to mean that immediately before Christ comes back, all Israel will be saved, that a huge number of ethnic Jews become Christians and are not saved as dispensationalists, say, because they're Jews. They're saved because they come to faith and they trust in Christ. And when they trust in Christ, they're put back in the root, and the root is Christ. So I think the course of redemptive history teaches that at the end, huge numbers of Jews are going to become Christians, and they're going to be saved by joining the church, not by being Jews. Now, what about Israel being in the land? Well, on the ethnic view that I hold, that all Israel will be saved, the way I would answer the question would say, it would seem to me that if God were going to save a huge number of Jews before the end, in his providence, it might be that the best way to do that is to have them all in one place. To have a place. Remember, when Jews are dispersed among the Gentile nations, they lose their identity and they really are kind of wanderers. But what a great testimony to the grace of God to have the nation of Israel, by and large, become all Christians. So that's the way I would handle that passage. But it is the pink elephant in the room. It is the one area where, Israel's back in the land. We have to give an answer for that. And I think that the answer to that is the providence of God to further his eternal purpose. But I can say the dispensational view that Israel's back in the land because the seven-year tribulation period's getting ready and the temple's getting ready to rebuild is just hooey. And it's wrong because it would deny the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in Christ. So that's a very, very thorny question. It's a good question. It's one that we have to answer. And I think Paul answers in Romans 9-11. So if you search my blog, I've got 5 or 6 posts on that. And I have a chapter on that in my book. And I preach through Romans. I have several sermons on that. So you can get that off my blog for free. Any more questions? Come to the mic. Come to the mic and ask.
What about Romans 11:4, where Paul's pointing back to Elijah in 1 Kings 18, where he says, I reserve the 7,000 for myself?
Sure. There you have a great case of Paul being Paul. Paul will always make in his letters a theoretical point. And then he will flesh that theoretical point out by appealing to redemptive history. And so the context is, what about Moses and the righteousness by law? No, we're righteous by faith. Isaiah had told that the gospel is going to come to people who are not really God's people. And then he's got to answer the question of why is it that some Jews believe in Christ? And he makes the case there by appealing to the story of Elijah. And as you point out, verse 4, I've kept 7,000 for myself. That reminds us. What's the next? Verse 5 gives the answer. So at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. If God kept 7,000 to himself in the darkest days of Israel, then when Paul answers the question, did God break his promise to Israel? He's now gone to the Gentiles? No. There is still an elect remnant chosen by grace. And Paul uses that Old Testament example to show us God did it then. He can sure do it now. And so the very fact that they're believing Jews in the Christian church to which Paul's writing shows that God has an elect remnant according to grace. And the appeal to Elijah proves that point. So again, I think we're on safe ground saying these promises go to Jews as a race, not to a land. So whatever happens in national Israel, it is part of God's providential purposes. Now, I throw this out only because what would happen, for example, if horribly Iran decides to energize Hezbollah and Hezbollah militarily takes over Israel? That would just send our dispensational friends into a state of apoplexy. But things like that could happen and still serve God's eternal purposes. And I think it's safe to say that that's not going to overturn the promises of God because they're not tied to that particular land, but to those biological descendants of the Jews. So, we have time for one or two more. It's a great question. It's a great, and I'm glad you asked that. You know, one of the things that it does, and it scared me. One of the things that you I think hit on is, as a dispensationalist, I thought you could not be a Christian and be amillennial, because I was told that amillenarians take the Bible as a wax nose, they twist it however they wish, that they have the same eschatology as Rome, and that they deny a future for Israel. So as I was coming to amillennialism, it struck me that I hadn't read any amillennial writers. And as I started to read them, I was horrified to find that they didn't teach the things I had heard that they did, and that their arguments were pretty compelling on their face. And when I would go to my dispensational pastor, who was a great guy, and when I would start to ask questions of my teachers and others, I would get press play for an answer. That this was a standard objection to amillennialism, here it is, and they would never really answer the substance of my question. So that intrigued me all the more. Why are they not answering the question? What is... And that started me to really press harder. And as I mentioned, the more I started to tug and pull, the more I saw internal consistencies and so on. Having gone through that struggle, that's why I begin a conference series like this with a big picture. Because everybody has presuppositions. I have them. Dispensationalists have them. I think that's why it's so important before you go through the particular passages that I announce to you what my presuppositions are. My presuppositions are creation, fall, redemption, new creation, and that I'm reading Scripture through a Christ-centered hermeneutic. It's not bad that everybody has presuppositions, even dispensationalists. What's dangerous is when people don't think they have any presuppositions and they're just reading Scripture objectively. That's when you run into trouble, because then somebody says, well, I just believe the Bible. And you don't get anywhere. You can argue verses till you're blue in the face, and you never have a meeting of the minds, nor even a collision between two positions, because the person has never really thought about their presuppositions, and therefore they can never put them on the table and say, are these true? I don't know about you. I don't want to be wrong about this. I have to give an account before God for every idle word that comes from my mouth. So I take this stuff pretty seriously. And unless you identify your operating assumptions and are willing to test them, it's going to be you and the Bible, and that person's dangerous. That's why Scripture warns us about private interpretation, about Fred off on the mountain someplace with his Bible, not acknowledging his presuppositions and not allowing them to be tested. So, my challenge to you and to answer your question is, does that meta-narrative I gave at the beginning make sense to you? Does that have the ring of truth? Creation, fall, redemption, new creation, seeing covenants as the overarching structure with Christ as the center of redemptive history and all of it pointing forward to Him. I think that resonates with you, does it not? Because you know Scripture and you know that that is kind of the big picture of things. So what I would say, if this makes you nervous, and it made me nervous the first time I heard it, challenge that presupposition. And then say, okay, I'm going to put that presupposition against the dispensational position. The dispensational presupposition is that I read the Bible literally and that I understand that God has two purposes. One, it's one gospel, but two purposes. One for national Israel and one for the Gentiles. And I'm going to read all the scriptures Dr. MacArthur said we should in light of God's purpose surrounding Israel. Those are the acknowledged dispensational presuppositions. That is their meta-narrative. Does that make sense to you in light of what you know about Scripture and having to make sense of large blocks of Scripture? That is ramming the square peg in the round hole. I think it was for me. I couldn't get it in there anymore without sawing a whole bunch of stuff off. I spent more time rounding the peg than fitting it in the, you know. So I think that's a very, very fair question. I know this is new for a lot of you. I know I've given you a lot of information that it kind of comes at from a different perspective you may have heard before, but I think when the first time I heard this, I said, you know, that is just so absolutely simple, and it has the ring of truth about it that I gave it a second hearing. So all I ask is you give it a second hearing. That's fair enough. We've got one more question. Yes, sir.
And this one has two parts. You were saying that Satan is bound, correct?
Yes.
If so, then the Bible specifically says that Satan is not able to deceive the nations.
Right.
So you're saying that he is not deceiving the nations now,
right,
even though we have millions of deceived nations.
Right.
At this moment.
Right. Okay, the question is, yeah, because I want to follow your syllogism through here. How can you say Satan's bound and not deceiving the nations when we have deceived nations? What we have is a missionary enterprise. And that establishes the missionary purpose of the church. It's our marching orders to take the gospel to the nations. So they're not deceived. And the way we break that darkness over them is to preach the gospel to them. So this establishes the missionary enterprise. This is our marching orders. This says to us, if there's any place where Christ has not yet been preached, go preach. And, you know, there are places, for example, like China that officially prohibits the preaching of the gospel. There are countries all over the Arabian Peninsula that do the same. There are Christians there. The gospel is going to go forward. And as we see, history kind of has an ebb and flow. There are some places where the gospel is flourishing on earth, while there are other places where it's tiny and the flow of history is going to be different places. Look at Europe. Europe is thoroughly secularized when just 500 years ago it was the birth of the Reformation. So I think you're going to see an ebb and flow to this. There are going to be times when some nations live in the light of the gospel and other times where it eclipses. And I think that's our marching orders to preach Christ to the ends of the earth.
The other part is you were saying that, like especially you were saying that the 10,000 years was symbolic.
The 1,000 years.
In that 1,000 years.
Yeah.
Was symbolic. But in that same passage that you're saying that Satan is being bound literally. In the exact same verse.
Okay, I thought I made the point in reading the text that the entire language of binding an immaterial being is highly symbolic. So Satan is bound by the preaching of the gospel, which is a metaphor. It's not literal. It can't be literal. Can you wrap somebody up and tie them by preaching to them? No. So when we say Satan is bound, we're using the metaphor for the gospel prevents him from being unable to deceive the nations. He attempts it, but he ultimately can't pull it off. And Satan will continue to attempt it and will not be able to pull it off. Why? Because God's people are to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And whenever someone raises the objection, but there's this country and this country, the response isn't, well, that disproves your theory of Revelation 20. No, the response is, get off your duff and go preach the gospel there. That's the response. So. Anyway, I want to thank all of you for your graciousness and patience. And thank you to Pastor Toman for being a wonderful host and for his graciousness. Just a couple of notes about resources, because at a conference like this, we can just absolutely scratch the surface. I would highly recommend to you the book by Anthony Hookema, The Bible and the Future, a very good introduction to this approach. He covers the much more comprehensive than I do, The Bible and the Future. If you have questions about the book of Revelation, Dennis Johnson's Triumph of the Lamb is a very good, accessible, easy introduction to the book of Revelation. I have a lengthy series called Amillennialism 101 on my blog. They're free audio tapes. You can download them. And I'm about two-thirds of the way through that series. And I spend excruciating amounts of time on all of these issues. So if you want to give that a go, you're welcome to try that as well. And some of you ask specific questions, email me. I'd be happy to answer your question. Others, if you have specific passages that are tough to answer today, email me and be happy to try and answer them for you. So thank you very, very, very much. And let's close in prayer. Let's ask God's blessing as we go. Our gracious Father, we have considered many wonderful things in your word. And we struggle, Lord, not because your word is not clear, but because our minds are so dull. And we ask, Father, for the illumination of the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us all into truth. And, Lord, we would ask that this glorious promise of a Savior soon to come would be something that we would cling to, that we would live our lives in the light of, for you indeed remind us that this is the blessed hope. And so, Father, we pray that as we go forth from this place, we will be challenged to think about these things, to use reason to sharpen iron, to compare Scripture with Scripture, and pray, Father, that as we do this, our love for your word will grow, and our confidence in the second coming of Jesus will be realized. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.